Well, I've been thinking about this one for a while now because of the situation we find ourselves in our world right now. And I thought there's no better way to deal with the harsh realities of life than to go right to the Bible and see what God has to say about it. Amen? And so what we're going to do for the next 9 weeks is we are going to take a look, a journey through the book of Genesis from the very, very beginning, and we're going to try to understand why the world is the way it is today. You know, I thought about it, and you know, some of you might have questions as we go through Genesis, and you know, we're not going to use Genesis to talk about how old the earth is, you know, how things happened, was there something before, are there aliens, what about giants, what about dinosaurs, what about all that stuff? We're not going to deal with all that in this, and I know we have those questions, but Genesis is really part of a larger story. Genesis is the beginning of a unified story that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And it is the story of the redemption, of God reaching down to us, the human race, to save us when we could not save ourselves. And I think what we're going to understand as we really dig into Genesis is it's not surprising at all that the world is the way it is today, because in reality, we're going to learn it's always been this way, except for maybe the first little while. And, you know, I think think of it like a counseling session. You know, what we do typically in counseling sessions, or what we do as a culture, is we treat symptoms. We don't really treat the core of the problem. And what I've learned about counseling, in counseling and as a counselor over the years, is if you don't get to the root of the problem, if you don't get to the heart of the problem, if you don't understand what drives the behavior, you're not going to change the behavior. And if we don't understand the core of our problems, all we're going to do is continue to be divided and argue over the solutions to the symptoms. And so our world's trying to do that. But God has a far better plan, and we're going to dive into that. So we're going to look today. We're going to have a real aggressive look at the book of Genesis today. We're going to look at the first three verses in Genesis chapter 1. And what we're going to see in these first three verses are three things that existed before the beginning of the human race as we know it. Three things. There was God, there was love, and there was darkness. So let's dive into the first one in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Before the beginning, there was God. There was God. Before the beginning, there was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God alone has no beginning or no end. God is the only being in the universe that did not begin. Now, that's kind of mind-bending. I don't have a concept, but I don't understand that, nor do you, because we think linear. We think in terms of time and space. And this is where we get into problems with God a lot of the time, is we've tried to put him in our time-space continuum when he is outside of that. And the fact of the matter is because God has no beginning, all things come from him. There is nothing that exists on this planet, there's nothing that exists in this universe that did not come from God, including the freedom to choose whether or not to believe in him and obey him or not. And this is where the problem lies, and this is where we begin. So, what are the implications of this? What are the implications of the fact that we have an eternally existent God? I think we need to look first at the opposite side of this problem, the opposite side of this belief. Let's think about the implications of a world, of a universe, where there is no God. Let's think about those implications for just a minute, and I think this will help us move toward what the implications are of believing in an eternal, all-powerful God. I'm going to begin with a little bit of a philosophy lesson this morning. I'm going to try not to bore you with it. But probably the person, the writer, who has had the most influence on the way we think about life today is a French philosopher that lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s, named Jean-Paul Sartre. He was a French philosopher, and he really is the father of existential atheism. And he wrote a paper in 1945 called it's existentialism is humanism, and the whole point of this is he believes there are two ways to look at life. One is that that essence, personality, soul exists before matter. And this is where it gets a little heavy. So I'm going to read some of it to you and look at his view and then look at our view. And here's his premise in this paper that he wrote. The central concept is the starting point for existentialism or atheistic existentialism is the idea that human beings are not born with an essential nature. Sartre focuses his discussion on self before existence, on God who creates man in his image and gives him a set of moral guidelines to follow. If self comes before existence, then human beings are not free. Instead, their lives, thoughts, and actions become predetermined by their essential nature. On the converse, on the opposite side of that, in the absence of God, however, individuals are free to invent their own values. They exist before they develop an essence. And what he's saying in essence, no pun intended, is that he believes, if you don't believe in God, you believe that we were created as beings first, without a personality, without a soul, without an essence, without personhood, and we create that, we develop that. So basically we're born as almost a blob of protoplasm, a blob of human mass, of flesh and blood, without any soul, without any essence, and we develop that. That's the opposite of what we believe. We believe because God knew us before we were in our mother's wombs, that we had a soul, we had a personhood, we had a personality and an essence before we entered this human body. That God created that instead of us creating it ourselves. And the implications of this are pretty significant, and they have a huge impact on the way our world thinks today. On the one hand, he continues, without God to set guidelines or create man in his image, human beings must realize they have no choice, now hear this, but to invent themselves. You think about the implications of that. Sartre views this as a disturbing realization. Once cast into the world, man is responsible for everything he does. This thought causes anguish, since how can one person ever be sure he or she has chosen correctly? On the other hand, if the primary condition of man is his freedom, then human beings can create societies and civilizations that are more humane rather than thinking they are trapped by deterministic forces outside their control. Moreover, they are able to adjust their actions, much like a painter can alter some images on a canvas. They are not imprisoned. They are not imprisoned by an essential notion of how they must behave. Humanity is free to create a humanistic society, one that privileges dignity. So while the idea of absolute freedom produces anguish, it is also a source of optimism. It means, among other things, that people do not need to accept society's view of morality. They are able instead to create their own moral choices. And you begin to understand how influential his thinking has been on the Western world in today's world. And just a couple more things, he says. Everything is indeed permitted if God does not exist. And man is in consequence forlorn, for he cannot find anything to depend on either within or outside himself. He discovers forthwith that he is without excuse. For if indeed existence precedes self, one will never be able to explain one's actions by a reference to a given and specific human nature. In other words, there's no determinism. Man is free. Man is freedom. Nor, on the other hand, if God does not exist, are we provided with any values or commands that could legitimize our behavior? If values are uncertain, if they are still too abstract to determine the particular concrete case under consideration, nothing remains but to trust our instincts. Now, I would suggest to you that that's not going very well for us. If you don't believe in God, if you believe that we just happened, how can we ever discuss what is right or wrong? What is the basis for that? And isn't it kind of ironic that there's no way of talking about good and bad, justice, fairness, virtue, right or wrong? Yet, here's the irony and somewhat hypocritical thinking of people who are atheists who say there's no God. They act like there is a God. How else do we explain this innate sense of right and wrong, good and bad, justice and unfairness? Well, I think Paul does a pretty good job of it. In Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, where he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that people are without excuse. Theologians call this general revelation. There's not a human being that exists on earth that does not have a general sense of God. And this is really the clearest definition of hell, complete absence and separation from anything to do with God. We cannot understand that this side of eternity. And then Paul continues on in verse 21. He says, for although they knew God, he's talking about non-believers, unregenerate people here, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. General revelation. So the implications of not believing in God are that you really have no basis for morality or behavior. So you do you. Anything goes. And we kind of see that being played out in full display in our world, don't we? Now, getting back to the fact that we believe, according to Genesis 1, that there is a God that has existed eternally, that has no beginning and no end, what are the implications of that for we who call ourselves believers? We who believe in God, what are the implications of that belief system? Well, think about it this way. Think about a hawk, or any bird for that matter, flying and catching the thermals or the jet stream. They just glide effortlessly, don't they? Birds, it's beautiful to watch an eagle or a hawk or even a buzzard. It's pretty impressive to see them fly, and I've been seeing a lot of geese. I was out for a walk yesterday. They just glide almost freely, effortlessly. But when you look at them on the ground, they're vulnerable and they're awkward. They have these skinny little legs and these big bodies and these big wingspans because they were not created to live on the ground. They were not created to walk around. In fact, if you cut a wing off of a hawk and you put it, it stands no chance against a coyote. But when that thing soars at a coyote, it stands a great chance because it was intended to fly and to soar. Now, what's my point in that? For a hawk to do what a hawk was created to do, it simply submits to that which was put inside of it. And that is exactly what is true and expected for us as human beings. If we believe in God, if we believe we were created with a purpose, with certain gifts, the way we are to live is by submitting to that belief. And when we don't, that's when chaos ensues. You see, freedom for us as followers of Christ, freedom comes through submission. Freedom comes through us submitting to what God created us for, and that's to live on mission in Him and for His purposes. And when we don't do that, we are awkward and we fail and we're not at our best. So if you want freedom as one who believes in God, who has accepted Jesus, the quickest and clearest way to freedom is by submitting to that which you were created to exist for, which is to serve God and to live on mission in Him. You see, He made you for that. Find what God made you for and submit to it. Now, how do you find that out? Through reading the Bible, through prayer, through being in community with other believers. That's how you will find what you were created for, so you will know what to submit to. That's the implication of believing in God. So, the first thing that we are learning that existed before the beginning was God. The second thing that existed before the beginning, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, before the beginning, there was love. There was love. In verse 2, it says, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And the picture that is painted here in the original language is like a mother bird hovering over her nest, hovering over the eggs, hovering over her newborn, hovering over her young, caring, protective, loving, creative. And that's the picture we have here of God through His Spirit hovering over us. It's a picture of love. And basically what this shows us is that the essence of life is in relationships and love. Now, how do I get that? If you go to Genesis 1:26, which we'll cover in a week or two, it says this, then God said, let us make mankind in our image. Who else was God talking about? If it was only God, let us create man in our image. He was talking about, this is where it gets tricky, and I'm not going to try to explain the Trinity to you today. Well, maybe a little I'll try to explain it to you. There was God, the Father, the great I Am, the one who Israel couldn't even call Yahweh. They're like, so God, who should we call you? What should your name be? And God said, I am, which I thought was an interesting way to describe oneself, but it's basically, I'm not I was or I will be, I am. I am eternal. That's all you need to know because you're not going to understand it. So it was God the Father, the great I Am. There was Jesus, the human manifestation of God. And then there was the Holy Spirit that was hovering over the earth. So it says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And then if you jump to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John writes, in the beginning was the Word. He's referring to Jesus, God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Perfect relational harmony existed in God, in his very nature, in his very essence. Love between God in all of his fullness, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. The great I Am cooperated in humility with Jesus. Now, I don't know how you'd pray to yourself and you do all that. Again, like I said, we're not going to dive into all that, but we just see in the text that God was one in three persons, one essence, godness in three persons. The great I Am, the creator of all things. He came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% human, to give us a glimpse of the great creator, the eternal one, the God Almighty, the great I Am. So the only way we could possibly have any understanding of what God feels, what he's like, how he loves, is in Jesus Christ. And then there's his Spirit. That's where we experience the living, eternal God. After Jesus ascended and went back to the Father, he said, I will give you the Comforter. So he sent his Spirit to live in every believer from that point forward. The minute you say yes to Jesus, you are filled with the Spirit of the eternal God, the great I Am, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what people say, well, Jesus lives in me. Well, how can a 6-foot, 170-pound Palestinian live in a person? Through his Spirit who lives in us. Now, what does this picture imply? Two things about relationships. The first one is the priority of relationship. God makes it clear over and over and over again, even from the very beginning, there is nothing more important than relationships with other human beings. God was in relationship before the beginning. And what was the first thing that got broken, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, what was the first thing that got broken in the garden? Go to chapter 3 of Genesis. It was human relationships. When the enemy came at Adam and Eve, they were tempted, they sinned, they fell, they started hiding from God, they started hiding from each other, they started blaming each other, and we have been doing it ever since. There's nothing more important to God than human relationships, and yet we hate one another, we kill one another, we destroy one another, because it's part of the sin world that we live in. And even in our world today, you think about it, I think our general worldview, if you think about how people live apart from God, and even people who say they're Christians. You know, relationships are nice, but the way we live would lead us to believe they're nice, but achievement, advancement, power, and money are more important. We sacrifice relationships on the altar of success and progress every day. We're willing to throw away our marriages, ruin our relationships with our children, hate our neighbors because we're more concerned about power and advancement than we are about what Christ asks us to do. And this is consistent with a non-God worldview. If there is no God, the implications are survival of the fittest. The strong eat the weak. Power and success are the most important values. If you don't believe in God, why would you not believe that? There's no logical reason, because there's no basis for right or wrong. There's no basis for loving your enemy. There's not even a basis for loving your neighbor if there's no God. But if there is a God, there is nothing more important than relationship. If, however, we believe in the God of the Bible and we put power and advancement over love, we will be destroyed. My good friend Ken Locke, who's the pastor at Salvation Army and the chairman of the local ministerial association, wrote an excellent article in the Times Union the other night, and I just want to quote from you, a quote from him, from our second president, John Adams. John Adams pointed out that our democratic republic will not survive without morality and religion. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. And then he goes on to say, unbridled, people obsessed with iniquity will destroy any land. Our survival is not dependent on politics, platforms, or parties alone. This is the second president of the United States, one of our founding fathers. Without the foundation of humility and repentance before our Creator, who has endowed us with liberty, we will destroy ourselves from within and join the scrap heap of failed society. God help America, because we need His help. Now, here's the reality. If we believe verse 2, the more we submit to God and others, the more whole we become. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. So I'm just supposed to let people walk all over me. I'm just a doormat, right? No. You should not let people walk all over you for their sake. When you let people walk on you, you're encouraging them to sin. Why would you do that to them? You need to create boundaries for their sake. But see, the way we've turned this is like, well, I'm going to create boundaries for my sake. Uh-uh. If you love your neighbor, if you love your enemy, you'll create boundaries and you will not let them walk all over you because you love them too much to live that destructively. You see how different that is when we view life the way God does instead of the way so many existentialists, so many atheists, humanists view it? The implication is if you believe in God, you won't let people walk all over you because you love them too much. You're going, what? That doesn't make any sense. You're right, it doesn't make any sense naturally. But it's what God wants of us. You see, it's not about letting people walk all over us. C.S. Lewis said, from the highest to the lowest, self exists to be abdicated. Jesus modeled this perfectly, the way he lived and the way he died. He was God without sin. Yet he surrendered and submitted to the will of God to die on our behalf. Power and advancement over love and relationship will destroy you. So the first thing we learn from you know, this verse 2 is the priority of relationships. And now we learn the nature of relationships. Jesus modeled it perfectly. God allowed his spirit to hover. God allowed Jesus to come to earth. And the more we submit to God and others, the more whole we will become. So this is what we need to get to. The essence of a healthy, godly relationship is humility. Humility. Considering others before yourselves. What's the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, to love God with your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourselves. Well, yeah, but you know, okay, think about this for a second. When Jesus lived, he lived under one of the most oppressive governments in the world, the Roman government, and he told his fellow Jewish believers in that famous Sermon on the Mount something they didn't want to hear, love your enemies. And they're going, whoa, wait a minute. And he goes, no, don't just love them. In fact, when they make you carry their stuff 1 mile, go ahead and carry it too. This is radical thinking. This is supernatural thinking. This is what we are called to. This is what a life on mission looks like. This is what submission to your purpose, your divine purpose, looks like. And it doesn't look like the world. So we see the first thing is before the beginning there was God, before the beginning there was love. And then if we go down to verse 3, before the beginning there was darkness. In verse 3, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. You see, when God spoke, chaos and darkness leave, and order comes into the world. Now, theologians argue about this. Was there something that caused the darkness and chaos before Adam and Eve, like some pre-Adamic civilization? There are solid theologians that believe that. We're not going to go there. There are others that believe that was the essence that he started with chaos and disorder and darkness, and he created order out of it. What matters is that God created order and that God put light into an otherwise dark world. And we see this played out over and over again. God is light. And when he said, let there be light, it put order to chaos and it removed darkness. And when we disobey him and when we don't follow what he asks us to do, we allow that darkness and chaos to enter our lives and our societies and our world, right? Think about it. Why was Pharaoh so hard-hearted when God came to him through Moses and put all these plagues on him? He said, if you don't let my people go, here's what bad things are going to happen to you. And Pharaoh's like, yeah, right. So they had the frogs and, you know, they had the insects and they had all the plagues and they had all the darkness. And why did Pharaoh continue to be so hard-hearted? Because he seemed like natural disasters to him. It's like, that's not God. That's just a natural disaster. We have plagues all the time. There was an eclipse. There was frogs. There was all this nasty stuff. And it's like, that's kind of normal stuff. Those are just natural disasters. There's no such thing as a natural disaster. Every disaster that happens in the world is a result of sin. Every sickness, every disease, every illness, because nothing is unspiritual. There's no difference between sacred and secular in God's mind. We created that about 200 years ago. Everything is spiritual. Therefore, every disease and every bad thing that happens in this world, whether you're directly responsible for it or not, or whether you're an innocent bystander, is because we live in a fallen and sinful and darkened world. What about a person who gets cancer and babies and things like that? The result of sin. We live in a sinful and broken world because God gave us free choice and we blew it. Now you're thinking to yourself right about now, 8 more weeks of this? Just hang on. This is why we titled, you see, God shows us over and over again in the Bible the face of sin and the unraveling of Genesis 1 and 2, paradise, which is why we're titling the series Paradise Lost. God created perfect paradise out of disorder, out of chaos, out of darkness, said it was good, and he created all this wonderful harmony, and we blew it. You see, when we violate the first commandment, which is to have no other gods before God, we unleash chaos and darkness in our lives, okay? The result, what are the consequences of sin? Death. The wages of sin are what? Death. So, what can be done to fix this? And this is what I want to leave you with today. We're going to, remember, 8 more weeks, we're going to dig into this. But you shouldn't be surprised at what you see in our world. It's very biblical. What can we do to fix this? Nothing. It's already been fixed. We just have to submit to it. Let me leave you with Matthew 27, beginning with verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. There's that darkness again. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice in Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Don't miss the reality of what happens in verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. What was happening here? All of the darkness and all of the chaos and all of the sin that existed in the world because of our sinfulness, God himself in the person of Jesus Christ took upon himself at that moment. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He took all of the sin, all of the sickness, all of the hatred, all of the disease, all of the darkness, all of the chaos. God himself took all of that on himself in one moment to save us. And our response can only be one thing: to surrender and submit to that truth and that reality, and then for the rest of our lives, live in accordance with that. We don't have to fix it. God has fixed it. We need to surrender to it, which is why we're not going to solve our problems. We're not going to fix them no matter what we do. It is only through submission and surrender to what God did in Jesus Christ that there can be any wholeness in us and ultimately in those around us. That's the story of our world. That is the story of Genesis. And the question remains, what are we going to do? Are we going to submit to our purpose, or are we going to live like the world? The choice is yours. God gave you freedom to choose. One is life and light. The other is death and darkness. Heavenly Father, you have solved for us what we cannot solve. As we look around our world, we shouldn't be surprised. It's been this way since the third chapter of Genesis began, where we have, in our freedom, we've chosen to walk away from you instead of surrender and submit to you. And in the process, we bring chaos and darkness and sin upon ourselves and those around us. Give us the strength and the courage and the wisdom today to fully surrender our lives to you, our Savior, our God, and to live on the mission, the divine purpose you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.